I have the privilege this morning of not listening to a sermon, but instead, no applause, please, thank you for not applauding, but instead to hear from a dear friend of mine, someone whom I consider to be my pastor. His name is Bob Henderson. Many of you know Bob. And we're going to continue this second service. We're going to continue our conversation with him. So I want to just kind of briefly catch you up with where we were in the first service. First of all, let me read from Job chapter 12, verse 12. Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? See, it's very easy for us to think in our younger years that we kind of have a lot figured out. It's very easy for us to be relatively impressed with ourselves, with our mental acuity, our ability to understand and to read our culture. But that's actually not really what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that, you know, there's a certain amount of wisdom that only comes with old age, with having been there and done that. And Bob has been, for me and for many of you, someone who's able to say, yeah, I've been there and I've done that. Now let me share with you what God has been teaching me, what God has shown me. And so in the first service, Bob took us through this extraordinary journey of his life in pastoral ministry in Blacknell and Durham and on to New Orleans and working in the home office of the denominational headquarters, and then into this very fruitful post-retirement, so to speak, ministry of writing prolifically and publishing books. So I have some more questions for him, but I want to invite Bob up. Let's give him a round of applause and welcome him. Yeah, Mike, come help me help Bob.
Part of old age, you know.
Yeah. And you just take it, as long as you want to, brother. Can you hold that for you?
I'm going to move that bottle off.
Okay, I will.
Okay.
Ready? Here we go.
Oops.
One.
Two. Gotcha.
There you go.
Thank you.
Thank you. Got that? All right. Thanks, Mike. We'll need you afterwards, too, Mike, so you come back and help us out. So, Bob, as we said in the first service, you got a birthday coming up. When is your birthday?
Wednesday.
Talking to the microphone so they can hear you.
Yeah, Wednesday.
And how old are you going to be on Wednesday?
90.
What?
Can you believe it?
90 years old. And I'll tell you, Bob and I spend a lot of time together. We drink beer. We have lunch. We tell stories. And he really gives me hope about what it means to be a pastor without being, as Bob says, all clergified. Explain to us what you mean by being clergified.
Well, you know, when somebody called you reverend, they sort of put you on a different pedestal.
Yeah.
And you don't identify with them. And my definition of disciple making is you want people to be conformed to the image of Christ, and therefore you've got to model true humanity. And clergy sort of get into a syndrome by themselves.
Mm-hmm.
I call it the clergy seminary syndrome, you know, hang out with each other. Mm-hmm. And I didn't ever find that much help. In difficult times, clergy had their own world, and it was the world that my layman lived in. So, yeah.
Okay.
To be continued, yeah.
Yeah, He's always, always telling me, always warning me against not being too much of a clergy. And I love sometimes when he comes forward for communion, and I'll say, Reverend, the body of Christ for you, and he looks at me like he's going to punch me. So he loves it. So I want to pick up on a couple of things that you touched on in your story in the first service. And one was in Blacknell, where during the Civil Rights Movement, and you talked about your church bringing in black members to the church and how difficult it was for some people to accept that. Talk to me about what it was like. Talk to us about what it was like as a white, you know, progressive evangelical in the South, in the church. And what did you see God do? Because we're kind of in another cultural moment in race relationships now. And there's a lot for us, I think, to learn and expect and see God move. So,
well, you know, it's interesting. It's at this juncture, Durham in the 1960s primarily was one of the really significant points in the civil rights movement. The lunch counter demonstration started in Greensboro one day where there was a black university. They were in Durham the next day. So we had protest, and the thing I found was that it was a racist city. We had ostensibly the largest Ku Klux Klan cavern in America. It was a textile tobacco town, and the ministerial association, the white minister, these guys were all sort of armchair progressives. They would talk about it with each other, but they would never mention it in their pulpit. But I was a disciple maker and a preacher of scripture, and when I preached on texts like "Be not conformed to this world," I got poison phone calls. A maverick buddy of mine who was a clergy, but he was chaplain at Duke, a weird guy. My wife said I always like weird guys, so anyhow, welcome.
That's why we're friends.
He and I went over and joined the Black Ministerial Alliance.
Wait, it's okay, say that. You and your friend went and joined the Black Ministerial Alliance.
That's right.
Did they know that you were white?
Oh, yeah. And they made put Charlie on the committee, and they made me one of the speakers at the Seven Last Words on Good Friday.
Nice.
But we also found ourselves as the sort of the counselor mentors to the black university students who wanted to do kneel-ins, protest in white churches. And we had to tell them, you know, the dynamics. You know, for instance, there was a very good progressive Southern Baptist church, and they wanted to do a kneel-in there, and I said, nope. I said, in the Baptist church, their congregation can vote him out the next Sunday. I said, come to an Episcopal church or mine. You know, so but I used to come home with migraine headaches from those meetings with them. But it was tense, but it was the context. You know, this was just after, I said in the first service, I was ordained the summer of Brown versus Board of Education, civil rights. And then Martin Luther King was just emerging into prominence. He lectured at Chapel Hill while I was in Durham. But it was hot. And our congregation was no different. There was just a lot. Whenever I mentioned race, I'd get these jaundiced looks. as you said, in about 1964 or 1965, somewhere along there, two black university students came and applied for membership. I actually had known them through a Bible conference in New York, but their pastor told them they couldn't find a good church in Raleigh to go to Durham to Pastor Henderson's church, and he was from Newark. He didn't understand Southern racism, you know. So these two black guys came into the church, and there was our racist people, all their eyeballs spun. They didn't. And the next Sunday they were singing in the choir, which was even worse. And then they applied for student affiliate membership, and my elders by that time that I had discipled were a good bunch. They didn't hesitate, but it precipitated the exodus of a fourth or a third of the congregation. But it was, I got to tell this. When the word came back to my remarkable group of elders who were disciples that this had happened, they chewed on it for a while, and there was some silence. And finally, one of the guys that had grown up in the Mill Village and gone to Duke University said, well, I'm sorry these people are leaving. They're our friends, but we've got to obey Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know, and it was at that point that church did a 180-degree turn and has been a growing, fruitful church ever since. We've got people here who were part of that church when they were at Duke University.
Amen.
The Mill Village actually went out of business, and you know, Duke University was there, and the Research Triangle moved in. It's a whole different social scene, but the cultural setting determined a lot about my making real scripture,
right,
and making disciples of people. and sometimes having to challenge them on some stuff.
That's one of the things I learned from you is to allow the reality and of the culture and what's going on to challenge you to apply the scripture and to preach faithfully the scripture and to both the right and the left and to conform what's going on in the culture to what God's called us to do in his kingdom.
It's sort of funny. There was a guy who was in our presbytery who actually ultimately came the president of Union Seminary in New York.
Okay.
Brilliant guy, PhD from Harvard in ethics. And I never doubted Don's Christian faith, but he and I were on different tracks in many ways. He said to me one day after that, he says, Bob, I don't understand how a fundamentalist church like yours can have the only significant social action in the synod.
Mm-hmm.
And we were good friends. And I said, Don, we fundamentalists, I used his term, got two things going for us. First of all, we accept Jesus Christ personally as our Savior and Lord, and that puts us under internal motivation. And I said, secondly, we accept scriptures as authoritative. That puts us under authority. I said, we're hoist on our own petard. I said, I never initiated my church's actions, but I said, when I preach through the minor prophets on let justice roll down, my congregation got the message.
That's good stuff. That's good stuff. Let me, can I ask you a personal question? Whenever we're together, I'll take that as a yes.
You're in charge here.
Whenever we're together, you always talk about Betty, about your dear wife. How long ago was it that she passed away?
About six years ago.
Something like that. And
I got the truth squad sitting out here.
Yeah, family sitting out there. But you always call her my Betty.
Yeah.
And I always get the impression that as great as it is to know you, it would be even greater to know Betty. Can you tell us about all those years of marriage and the influence that she had in your life?
Well, you know, people who've known us over the years always don't ever talk about Bob. They talk about Bob and Betty.
Mm-hmm.
I've had two major prayer makers, prayer partners, faithful friends in my life. One was my dad, who led me to Christ, who was a mechanical engineer, who lost everything in the Depression, was trying to, and in my growing up years, struggling to put it back together again. And he led me to Christ. He modeled the faith for me. And when I finished seminary here, he took me aside and said, this is a meaningful day for me. I have prayed since you were born that you would be a teacher in the church. And he never let me know that. But then after my dad, by that time I had met this young lady. We met at a Bible conference up in New York and got married. But she's the other major prayer force. She was a person of incredible integrity. She, you know, mothered my four children. I had a strong family, but she was a prayer warrior. She prayed. She always had a prayer ministry and a Bible teaching ministry, particularly with young women everywhere we were. Left behind her a stream of disciples, but she was quiet. But she, as I put in a blog this past week, she could with her eye guide me. She could pat me on the hand, which would say, "Cool it." You know, but I always had that strength of her understanding. Her prayers, when I was writing, she understood the emotional strain that was, and her loss, you know, was a major piece of my life, and you know, her influences. Anybody who knows me and knew her is, she was from a totally different background. She was from Kansas. Her dad was a rural mail carrier for 50 years. You know, I'm from Florida's Gold Coast, family of professionals. We were, in many ways, cultural background, but, you know, We met on the basis of mutual spiritual hungering and discipleship.
Yeah. How did she make you a better man? Notice I'm assuming that you'd be a lot of trouble without her.
Well, she never hesitated to straighten me out when I was over the line. Everybody needs somebody to be a reproof and a rebuker, and to do it in love, and she did it. She was never, how to say it, difficult or destructive. It was just always sort of bringing me back to God's calling, if that makes any sense to you.
Oh, it completely makes sense. It's a real blessing to have someone like that.
You know that. You got a good wife, too.
We're working on it. she's got the rebuke and reproof thing down, you know. No, I'm actually she's got the encouragement and grace thing down, too. So, all right, so you're about to turn 90, and there's a story that's told, and, you know, whether it's apocryphal or not, I don't know, of the Apostle John. When he retired, they think, somewhere just outside of Ephesus, and the legend says that the Apostle John would come to the folks in that community, his disciples, and he would say to them in his old age, he would say, if you just love one another, my children, if you just love one another, that is enough. And his whole career in walking with Christ, that he whittled it down to that, to love one another. So as you're approaching 90, if you could say to your spiritual children anything to summarize your heart for them, for us, what would it be?
That's a tough question. Mm-hmm. You know, my focus has always been that I was early on formed by the fact that the primary definition of the gospel in the New Testament is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. It's God's new creation. And the church is the communal expression of that. Mm-hmm. It's where God's new humanity is formed. And as Mike said a couple of Sundays ago, we are predestined by God to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that includes his infinite love for us. Mm. He loves sinners. You know, he prayed for the people who were crucifying him. And he told his disciples, men shall know that you're my disciples if you love one another as I have loved you, as the Father has loved me. So, you know, good for John, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think he got it right, probably, you know. I'm sure he's really relieved to hear that you agree with him,
that's
too.
Right.
Yeah. What is your, again, getting in your ninth decade, what's God teaching you that may be something you didn't know? Or how's God working on your heart? How's he shaping you?
Well, that's part of the mystery. Mm-hmm. You know, I never went to a church I anticipated or even liked. God backed me into them. God backed me into them and taught me to love the people there. But you never know what's around the corner. Mm-hmm. I am by nature a futurist, which always makes you a minority, and I got in trouble with that, particularly in my last church where there was a conflict, and my Myers-Briggs coach, who'd done a retreat with our elders, says, you know, your problem is you're a futurist. You're only a small percentage. Yeah. And you think 20 years ahead of the time, and most of your members think 20 years behind the times, which puts 40 years between you and your congregation. I don't know. The book that I just published, it's called Homebrew Churches, Reconceiving the Church for Tomorrow's Children. And that's
off the press.
Yeah.
Got my own copy.
That's part of that the younger generation, by sociological studies, are not into institutions. Mm-hmm. They're into relationships, which means these big old church institutions have got a limited future.
Yeah.
And you see it here in Atlanta with these old buildings like Druid Hills Methodist being demolished. People spent their fortunes on those institutions, and they're just not there, you know. And the fact that you're in a storefront here means that there's a flexibility and a versatility that you can fulfill your mission and go out of business.
Yeah.
And so.
And that's a success. It's,
yeah. You know, and this is part of it. It's hard living. My last church was in Hendersonville, North Carolina, which is a long story, but that's a retirement community for upper middle class people who came down from the Northeast and Midwest to play golf and, you know, drink cocktails and live happily ever after. And they wanted a church that was a comfort zone church. And the gospel of the kingdom is not comfort zone stuff. Mm-hmm. It's radically transformational. And so I got in real trouble with that. You know, I got in trouble preaching on the Sermon on the Mount.
There seems to be a pattern of getting in trouble in your life, and which I don't think is necessarily a bad thing. But let's talk a little bit more. I know that theme of the kingdom of God. If what would be your elevator speech for someone who has never heard that language? What is the kingdom of God to you, and why should it matter to us?
Well, it's God making all things new. Mm-hmm. It's Jesus. Jesus said, came preaching the kingdom of God. If I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, then is the new, you know, the kingdom, mm-hmm. the new creation. Mm-hmm. That kingdom of God is synonymous with eternal life and with new creation, all those kind of things. It's Jesus inaugurating the recreation of God. Mm-hmm. This is the seed of the woman, you know, but he said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Mm-hmm. It's going to divide you. Mm-hmm. And whenever you insist upon the agenda of Jesus' new creation, you often offend the power structures of the fallen creation. Mm-hmm. Just like as I learned in the civil rights movement, you know. I was too conservative for the liberals and too liberal for the conservatives. I was always a troublemaker. Mm-hmm. So you just learn to live with that.
Yeah.
And my close friends were troublemakers. So it's, you know.
Good. Yeah. We tend to be drawn to one another like that, I think. Troublemakers.
So welcome.
Yeah. Yeah. So I get to be you when I grow up a little bit. Basically everyone mad at you and being unhappy wherever you are.
Yeah.
Right. That's good. Another thing. Let me see. Oh, I know. Hymns. Like HYMNS, hymns. Tell us about the role they played in your life, and why do you love hymns so much?
Well, hymn writers were expressing in poetry profound truths. I mean, they're lousy hymns. Mm-hmm. You know, and as Carrie and I know, some of the great hymn writers had very troubled lives. John Newton, who wrote some of the great hymns, had been a slave trader, but who lived with him was another Anglican clergyman named William Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, and William Cowper was bipolar.
I didn't know that.
And he wrote these incredible hymns, but he also committed suicide ultimately. Mm. And the hymn writers, I say, put in poetry stuff that blesses my soul. I love hymns, and to this day, living by myself, when I get up in the morning, I turn my computer on and send a hymn to my two daughters who live here, and then when I turn another hymn, you know, and I sing them a lot. My wife had a beautiful soprano voice. She sang. We loved hymns. Mm-hmm. I keep 6 hymn books by my bedside. Yeah. Just because the poetry, I mean, like I say, they're lousy hymns, you know.
But there's some good ones too.
Yeah, a lot of good ones.
Good. One more question. And of all the books you've written, how many has it been again you've written?
13, I
13?
Think.
Okay. And most of which have been in the last 10 years, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which of your books are you most proud of and why? Which one, if you could pick one?
I don't, you know, that's hard to say because all of them are sort of milestones in my own pilgrimage. Mm-hmm. I told Mike the other day, and I gave him a copy, the one I think may be most strategic for pastors is mm-hmm. one called The Church in the Relentless Darkness. Mm-hmm. They don't teach you spiritual conflict in seminary.
Right.
And it's very real. You become aggressive in being an agent of the light, mm-hmm. and there is a Satan. There's mm-hmm. a prince of darkness out there. And that book, The Church, was my second one on that. The first one was one I did in the throes of my own conflict in Hendersonville called The Door of Hope, mm-hmm. Spiritual Conflict and Pastoral Ministry, which went out of print, but there were copies out there. And I got this request some several years after it was out of print mm-hmm. from a Methodist seminary in Ohio. Do you have copies of this? We want to make it required reading for our Doctor of Ministry course. Mm-hmm. And I had some, but then the second year I didn't. So they said, can we get it reprinted by Whip and Stock Publishers, who I'd never heard of? Mm-hmm. And so they did, and it's still in print. You can get it, you know, mm-hmm. it is aimed at pastors. The one, Church in Relentless Darkness, is with a bunch of aggressive young adults.
Yes.
By the way, the setting of the conversation in that book is the Brickstore Pub.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is a great place to do spiritual
that's
work.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
The Brickstore
but, you know,
Pub.
That's, but all of them, this one that just came out, I just think the church needs to look at itself mm-hmm. and realize if you're going to reach the next generation, you got to rethink your form.
So talking about spiritual warfare, maybe some in the younger generation would say that, we don't really still believe in that, do we?
That's right.
And so how would you respond to that?
See, that's Satan's best weapon. Mm-hmm. See, the scripture from start to finish, you know, there's the temptation in chapter, and then there's the end. When on his garment and on his thigh I saw King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Satan and all of his is cast into the lake of fire. But all in between, the epistle to the Ephesians, mm-hmm. to me, is classic. He has this amazing letter which defines the church in exalted terms. But then it gets right down to the end, like Paul was saving his whole purpose. Mm-hmm. And he says, but finally, brethren, put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. In other words, it's all going to come crashing down on your head if you don't be aware that you're not in a neutral zone here. Mm. So you got to ask the question, where does evil come from? And that's a huge question.
Yep.
Even good philosophers can't figure it. But it's there. I mean, you look at it, shootings in Florida, mm-hmm. you know, leadership have lost their moral compass, all that kind of stuff. Darkness.
It's
the
real.
Prince of darkness, grim. We tremble not for him, the hymn says.
Here's the hymn. Yeah, he's always doing that to me. We have these conversations, and he comes up with these great quotes for these hymns. Well, man, I want you to know, Bob, and you do know this, but I want to be able to say it in front of everybody, how much I treasure you and as my brother and my pastor and mentor and just a friend.
Well, that's mutual, Shane. Yeah. I mean, you're a gift to me, friend.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's not very often that you find someone who lets you be their friend, and This young man lets me be his friend, and I'm very honored. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for your church and your kingdom. Thank you for the way that the truth of the gospel is passed down from generation to generation. And I thank you for the gift and the treasure that this man has been to literally thousands upon thousands of people. I pray that his ministry would continue to be fruitful, that the many, many more books would come from his pen, and that he would be a warrior, soldier for your kingdom for many, many years to come. God, we love you, we bless you, we worship you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.